I have two sets because I work through one set and then kind of refine it, and then I have a set that's a little bit more polished, and I grabbed the wrong set. But I think we're in good shape now. Imagine two siblings, boys, and you might think that I'm talking about my boys. I'm really not, but you can imagine them if you like. About a 5-year-old and, maybe a 12-year-old. Christmas morning rolls around, and the 5-year-old is super excited because he has been wanting this action figure, and it has the little button you push, and a little punch comes out, and I mean, it's his favorite little cartoon. I mean, he is just so excited. He has asked mom for this, and he asked dad for this. He even asked grandma, and then sometimes he would even pray and ask God, but he would do it in a loud enough voice that others could also hear it because he really wanted this toy. And so Christmas morning rolls around, and he tears open the package, and in it is this cardboard box with a little translucent panel, and he could see that it is the action figure that he has been desiring for a better part of the year. And oh, he's excited. He pulls that out, and it does the little action like he remembered, and he's super excited. But the older brother, he's like, man, that's lame. I mean, in fact, it's basically a Barbie, with different clothes. I mean, what are you, why would you want such a dumb toy? And then dad had to step in and correct him. He said, you know what? It's not for you. It's for him. And he likes it, so leave him alone. And perhaps you've been on one side of that or the other, or perhaps maybe even some of your own children, but you can see how that works, and you can understand that principle. Well, let me tell you this. This morning, we're going to be reminded that when it comes to worship, it's not about you. It's not for you. It's for God. And we all come with our preferences. We all come with the things that we like and dislike, and sometimes we come as critics, but really, we should come as servants, not critics. What should govern our thinking about what we do when we come together to worship like this isn't like, did I like the music? Or perhaps, as was the case this morning, was it a little too loud, or was it in the style that I preferred? Really, those are all the wrong questions. What we need to ask is, was God pleased with the music this morning? Was God pleased with the message this morning? Was God pleased with all that we said and did here this morning? Because it's not for us. It's for him. And I know we understand that, but sometimes practically we don't always let that principle work through in the way that we behave. Now, I will say this. I'm not at all saying that we can't evaluate what we do here. But if we're going to evaluate things, it needs to be based on what we know of God's revelation to us and our understanding of whether or not it pleases God. And so it could be that maybe the music is off a little bit because perhaps it doesn't please God. Perhaps there's some false teaching in the music. That then would be a reason that we would make a correction. Because again, if we're asking, does this please the Lord, that needs to be what motivates us. And sometimes when we ask that question, we're going to see that maybe this, that, or the other thing isn't quite what it should be to please the Lord. So in the book of Nehemiah, we have we have come through this great process, and if you'll recall, God put a burden on a man. That man was Nehemiah, and Nehemiah had this burden because he got a report that the city of Jerusalem was in shambles and the people were discouraged. And so he was so burdened with that. Now, it didn't happen exactly this way, but this is sort of what we piece together when we look at the account. It's almost as though Nehemiah was so burdened, and it was a burden that God gave to him, but he was so burdened that it was like, God, what are you going to do about this? And as he prayed and gave that burden back to God in prayer, and he wrestled through it in prayer, you know, we see that it could have shifted a little bit to God. What are we going to do about this? And then finally, after much prayer, you know, Nehemiah could say, Lord, what would you have me do? And that's when we see God, and God did it all. God was directing, God was making it happen, but he allowed Nehemiah to be involved in that process. And Nehemiah then confronted the king, and the king not only gave approval and gave letters authorizing the rebuilding of the wall so that anybody that stood in the way, they would be acting against the king. He also gave material support, material for the wall. I mean, it was incredible. And then in 52 days, in spite of the opposition from outside and even some of the trouble from within, 52 days, the wall was built. But the project wasn't finished because it wasn't primarily about a wall. It wasn't primarily about a plot of dirt. But that plot of land and that temple and that wall and those people were to glorify God. And that place was to be a place where the world could look and they could see. That's what it's like when people have a relationship with the God of the universe. It wasn't just about them. It wasn't just for them. But ultimately, it was for God. And so now we see this great worship. And again, we've already seen them surrender to God's word. The reading of the law was done. There was repentance, and there was even some remorse as they saw some of the issues that were facing them. And they were serious about God's word, and they were obedient to do what God had called them to do. And now they want to celebrate. Now they want to look at all that God has done. And so we're going to learn some lessons about worship from Israel. Now, this isn't prescribed for us. We're not to march on walls and, you know, do what they did, but there are some lessons that we can learn from what they did here. And I think there's some, you know, wonderful jewels hidden in not really hidden, it's in plain view, but in the midst of all of these difficult names to pronounce and just this big list. And we won't go through all of those verses again, but we're going to try to draw out from the text some of these examples that we can use so that we can be better worshipers. And we're going to look at four lessons on worship from Israel. Because remember, true worship isn't for you. It's for God. And so a few things that we need to settle are these. First of all, our prayer shouldn't be that we are worshipers. We're already worshipers. Believers and unbelievers alike, there's something about humans in the way God created them that they need to worship, and they do worship. You know, sometimes the worship comes in the form of you know, Sunday afternoon rolling around and a bunch of race cars making left turns on a track. You know, for some people, that's their worship. For some people, that's what they live for. For some people, that's what they're about. For other people, perhaps it's seeing these powerful athletes that run into each other with such force that it's like a small car wreck every time they do so, in an effort to take a pigskin across the gridiron and make a touchdown. You know, for some, that's what they live for. That's what they're about. For some, I mean, they praise and worship. I mean, it is worship. People worship. Now, I'm not suggesting that there's something wrong with football or NASCAR, but there's something very wrong when that becomes the object of our worship. But all that to say, people worship. And think about it. People worship. You know, that which is our ruling desire. Because we have desires, some of them are good, but they need to be in their proper place. But when there's a ruling desire, when there's something that I live for, something that I am all about, and it's not the Lord Jesus, then I'm worshiping incorrectly. So we want to make sure that we're the right kind of worshipers. And one other thing that we want to understand is worship is more than just singing. It is that, or it could be that, but so often, you know, we will say that, you know, that you have the preaching, and then you have the worship time, you know, and then you might have some prayer time. The reality is, if we're doing it right, all of that is worship. We are worshiping with song. We are singing truths about God, biblical truths, and we're bragging on God, and we're doing it in the form of music because that'll stick in our hearts and in our minds. And God made us to be able to sing, and He made us to you know, delight in music and worship Him that way, and it's a wonderful thing. But we're worshiping when we're praying. We're worshiping when we're both doing our part as we come to the Word of God. When I'm doing my part and being clear and accurate and handling God's Word correctly, and you're doing your part, listening and making sure you're following along and making sure that what I say actually squares up with Scripture. And sometimes going through these long lists, it's hard. It's labor. We have to study to show ourselves approved. We have to be diligent. And you have a part in that, and I have a part in that. But that's worship. And when we leave this place, taking God's word with us and doing what He tells us, oh, that's worship. And so worship is broader than just music. Okay, but we're gonna look at worship as it relates to the corporate worship. We should be worshipful in our private time with the Lord. We should be worshipful when we're in a traffic jam. That's hard sometimes, not all the time. It's difficult, but it can be done. But oh, there's something beautiful about corporate worship, something beautiful about the people of God coming together and in one voice bragging on the God of the Bible. So just a reminder, as you walked in here, if you were paying attention, you would have noticed our purpose. And our purpose is to be in awe of God, right? In fact, I will paraphrase it. This isn't exactly how it's written, but we exist to be a community of believers who are in awe of God, that lead others into the awe of God so that they could lead still more into the awe of God. And when we understand the awe of God, it's not exactly synonymous with worship, but it gets us close. It's that idea. The glory of God is the sum total of all that He is. We look at what He reveals Himself to be, and we look at His mighty power and His mighty works. We go outside and we see the power that is there in creation. I mean, for someone to make all of that and to do so, according to Genesis, by the power of His word, that's incredible. And so God's glory is on display. The heavens declare the glory of God. You know, the glory of God is seeing God as He is, as He presents Himself. But awe is our response to His glory. If you're not in awe of God, then you're not seeing Him right. And if you're not seeing Him right, boy, have I got good news for you. We see Him in the pages of Scripture as He reveals Himself to us. And so what a treasure we have. Oh, that we would be a people continually in awe of God. So let's look at these four lessons. The first one is that true worship, it is biblical. And so first of all, we see these different groups of people mentioned in verses 1 to 26. And again, we won't reread all of those names, but we have the first generation of returnees, verses 1 to 9. And we see that those are the ones that came with Zerubbabel. And that's a fun name to say. This validates the current worship leaders are legitimate successors to the original restorers of Israel. You know, you might ask, why the detail? Why all the names? Well, there were some legal reasons for that. These people needed to be the right people. When it comes to worship corporately, God doesn't allow a free-for-all. He doesn't allow just anybody to do anything that they want whenever they want. I mean, there were certain people that were allowed to lead in this type of worship. You know, even today in the church, there are certain people who are qualified and gifted to shepherd God's church. There's great order, and the all that list from 1 to 9 gives us those first grouping of returnees, and then verses 10 and 11 gives us the high priestly lineage, and again we can trace that lineage all the way back from Jeshua right down to Jaddua. And this establishes the unbroken legal priesthood. Again, very specifically, there were certain tribes that were in charge of certain things. And it didn't matter how much you wanted to be this or that or the other thing. The thing that mattered was whether you were qualified based on God's word and his plan. And so that had to be established. So you had that part of the lineage. And then you had the heads of the priestly families. Again, all of that laid out. And then the Levitical record, the Levites are registered to ensure proper administration of the temple service. This was according to God's word. This was prescribed very clearly. This had to be done a certain way. In fact, in verse 24, we read to these people were to praise and give thanks as prescribed by David, the man of God. So even in the Psalms, all those songs that are written and all of the temple service that was established, it had to be done the right way. And so in this list, we see that God fulfilled his promise, and these people did in fact return just as God said he would. And the right people are serving in the right way because that's what was necessary. We learned in our study not too long ago in 1st and 2nd Timothy that our focus shouldn't be on position, but rather submission. Ours shouldn't be trying to figure out of all the opportunities within the church, figure out which one we want the best. Ours was to be submissive to what God has called us to do. And not everybody can do everything. Certain people are gifted and qualified to do certain things. And how great that is, right? You know, I grew up in a time where I think it was just kind of starting, but this almost cult of self-esteem and telling kids that they can do anything or be anything. And I know that sounds nice. You know, that's nice. But it's not true. It's not good. It's not loving. You know, when you tell a kid who, you know, might be crippled or short or whatever, you know, that he can someday be, you know, in the NBA. Well, no, that's silly. But there is something that he can do better than anybody else, you know, and rather than trying to be something that we're not, oh, to figure out what God has called us to do and to embrace that and to do that. Ours needs to not be position. You know, I want this or I want that. I want to do this. I want to do that. But what has God gifted me with? What has God called me to do? And we see even here this biblical idea of the right people qualified to do the right thing. Very, very much detail. This was biblical and it needed to be done the way that God prescribed. Otherwise, what good would it be? So we see, first of all, that it is biblical. True worship is biblical. We see next that it is deliberate. Now let me qualify that. There can be times, and there should be times, where we spontaneously worship, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes early in the morning, I'll go outside and it looks like the sky is on fire. I mean, just brilliant orange and some pink just splashed across the sky. And I wasn't even expecting it, but I step outside and I'm like just overwhelmed. My Father painted that. I mean, wow. I mean, there should be that sense of spontaneous worship, you know, just as we observe the things that God has done. But it shouldn't just be that. There should be time where we deliberately plan to worship God. And again, because we're talking more specifically about corporate worship, as it is here, we're talking about what it takes to do that. So we see, first of all, in verse 27, it says they sought out the Levites from all their places, right? Verse 28, it says, so the sons of the singers were assembled from the districts around Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophilithites or something like that. And that's why we had it read for us this morning. But it didn't just happen. They gathered the people together. They gathered the right people together. They gathered the singers. They assembled the singers. They made some plans. But not only that, not only did they assemble the people, but it says in verse 30 that the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. There was some other preparation that was made, not just assembling the right people to lead in the right way, but there was also purification that took place. We're not told exactly what happened, but we do know that sometimes there would be a purification with the sprinkling of blood. Perhaps that happened here. We don't know exactly how they did it, just that they did. But notice the Levites purified themselves and the people and the gates and the walls. Now, so much of the symbolism within Judaism was to point to some spiritual truth. It was to point to what would one day come in the Lord Jesus. The problem that we saw again and again with Israel was that so often they would take the symbolism and they would ignore what that meant and what it pointed to. And they would just go through the motions. I mean, that's just cold religion, right? To do the right things, to check the box, to make sure that I'm doing this and I'm doing that. No, why am I doing this? What is this a picture of? You know, in a little while, we're going to partake of communion. And I'll tell you, if you're coming here because you want a snack, because you want a little shot of grape juice and a gluten-free cracker, you're doing it wrong. That's not what it's about. But it's important. And it's necessary that we do this because this symbolizes something else and we cannot lose sight of the symbolism. And so really the purification here, yes, it was physical. Yes, they were doing something to purify that, but they were readying themselves. You know, perhaps they were doing something that symbolically dealt with their sin, dealt with the defilement that would make them less able to be used by God. So they prepared. It was deliberate. They gathered the people together. They purified. They made it ready. Isn't that interesting? Do you ever think about the deliberate preparation that should go into us coming together Sunday mornings to corporately worship? You know, maybe you can relate with this, maybe not, I'm not sure. But I'm reminded of times in my childhood and other people, you know, going to Disneyland. And again, I liked the old Disneyland of my childhood. Not a big fan of the new Disneyland, but whatever, you can like it or leave it, whatever. But you know, as a child, you know, you get the map out, you know, and you're plotting, you know, you're saying, okay, as soon as those gates open, we're gonna go to Space Mountain first. because, man, that line's going to get long. And I know once we get there, we could walk right on. And then because Space Mountain is here, we're going to do some other things in close proximity, and we're going to plan a route, and we're going to try to maximize our experience because we're serious about this and we want to do this. And, you know, we'll even pack some water, bottles of water, so that we don't have to buy it, you know, and spend $900 on a bottle of water, you know, or whatever, you know, and make sure you go to the bathroom beforehand, because we're not going to take time to do that. We're going to hit it hard, right? It makes sense. I mean, you understand that. And maybe it's not Disney, but it's other things, you know, things that are important to us. We think about it, we plan for it. But how great would it be if we started worship on Sunday morning, Saturday night, you know, like, you know, I'm going to make sure that I go to bed at a reasonable time, because I want to be fresh and I want my mind to be all that it can be, so that I can learn about God's word, so that I can give my all when I'm corporately worshiping with brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll tell you, there's something about parents bringing their kids to church. I know sometimes it's tough. I'll see sometimes single parents bringing their kids to church, and I applaud them. I mean, there's a lot that goes into getting small kids ready to go, and it's a big deal. I mean, you know, what if we started Saturday night? What if we, you know, laid our clothes out the night before and figured out what we were going to have for breakfast and made sure that we got enough time to sleep, because we wanted to prepare, we wanted to be ready. And this is kind of interesting, but on the note of purification, wouldn't it be kind of cool too if we, on Sunday mornings before we came to church, if we did take kind of a spiritual inventory? You know, if we did think through whether there was some sin that we were dealing with that was unconfessed, you know, some issue that we have with a brother or sister in the Lord. I mean, if we did involve ourselves in that kind of purification, that kind of confession of sin and dealing with our sin in a biblical way, seeking somebody's forgiveness if we wronged them. Yes, worship can and should be spontaneous, but there's something about deliberate worship. There's something about planning and getting ready for this. That's what we see here. They gathered the people together and they purified themselves and the people and the walls. They were ready. So we see that true worship is first biblical. They had to do it the right way with the right people. They were deliberate about it. It just didn't just happen. They took steps to make it happen. But next we see that it is thankful. And I'm not suggesting that all of these words are exactly the same, but you know, you have joy and rejoicing and thanksgiving. We're just going to kind of categorize that in one big group. But shouldn't a big part of our worship involve thanksgiving? Shouldn't it involve bragging on God, remembering what he's done, and then thanking him for it? If you're discouraged here this morning, try this. It's done in your life. And you know what? And if you can't think of anything, you can even thank God for this guy standing in front of you. I mean, God took a sinful reprobate and he saved me. Are you kidding me? Thank him for what he's done in your life. Thank him for what he's done in other people's lives. Thank him for the fact that we're here in this place for the purpose of pleasing him and serving him and being in awe of him. And I'll tell you what, that, I'm going to get real cheesy, okay? You could turn that frown upside down, right? I mean, once you start to think of all the wonderful things that God has done, I mean, you know, something happens. And God loves that. God loves when we're thankful for the things that he's done. So listen to this. Verse 31, it says, "Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall and appoint two great choirs. The first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate. And then he's going to give the list of names and people and the different parts of the wall. But we're just going to kind of recap that. So get this. Two great choirs. They listen to what they're doing. They're going to get on top of the wall. And one group is going to go counterclockwise. The other is going to go clockwise. And they're going to meet together at the temple. They're going to sing and play their instruments and praise God and be thankful for this wall that God built. And he used them to accomplish it. God can do what he wants without you, but he wants to use you. And oh, it's great to be used by the God of the universe. Oh, it's great to take part in his work. They were thankful. Now, I want to remind you, when the enemies of Israel were mocking the building project that was going on, one of the ways they were trying to make fun of and mock them was to say that, oh, you know, what good is this wall? I mean, if a fox were to, you know, crawl on top of it, it would all crumble. I'll tell you what, fox didn't climb on this wall, but people did, and lots of people. And they marched on this wall. I mean, that's almost just a in your face to all those who oppose, all those who mocked the Lord and what God was going to accomplish. Man, to do that on top of the wall and to realize, you know, this thing that we're walking on, this wall that we're standing on, it was a magnificent feat of God. 52 days it took to build this. I mean, God was at work. I mean, don't you love it when you can brag on God and you can thank him for what he's done, thank him for what he did in you, and thank him for what he's done in your church family and in other people. And it's incredible. And that's what they did. They're singing praises. And those two groups then were going to meet as one. Verse 43, oh, I love this. On that day, okay, remember, this celebration, this worship, it's biblical, it's deliberate. There's thanksgiving. Listen to this. On that day, they offered great sacrifices, and that's going to lead us into our next point. But before we get into that next point, look at this. And rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Isn't that great? I mean, God had given them great joy, and they kind of gave it back to him. I mean, God is the reason that we can have joy. But then we're also commanded to be joyful, to rejoice. God had given them great joy. Listen to this. Even women and children rejoiced. Everybody was involved in this worship. But you know what? It wasn't for them. It was for God. Listen to this. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Isn't that great? Because after all, wasn't that what it was about? It wasn't just about those people and that plot of land and that wall and that temple. That wasn't it. Those were a means to an end. That city and that wall and that temple and those people were to be a demonstration of what it's like to be in relationship with the God of the universe. Israel was supposed to model that so people could see that's what it's like. And sometimes they fail, as sometimes we do. But it was happening. People heard. I mean, how can it be? People, whether they accept the God of the Bible or not, they acknowledge, man, there's something about those people and that God that they serve. That's what it was about. So we see that this kind of worship isn't just biblical, but it is. It's deliberate. You know, it takes, you know, deliberate action. They planned and they purified, but also that it's with much thanksgiving, but also it's sacrificial. And we're going to have to wrap it up here, but let me just point this out to you. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, this is where Saul is disobeying God by offering sacrifices that he wasn't supposed to offer. This is what it says. 1 Samuel 15, 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." So I think it's important that we see this first. And that is this: God doesn't want your stuff if he doesn't have your heart. But oh, what a wonderful thing that is when God has our heart and we understand who he is and we want to worship him and give. Look at what happened here. They offered great sacrifice. It says in verse 44, "On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers of the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather them from the fields of the cities, the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served." And he goes on to basically say that people sacrificially gave as a form of worship to God, but also to sustain the work that God was doing in that city. So you'll see it as you continue on. They were sacrificing to the Lord, and they were wanting to provide for all of the services that were going on to continue. They wanted to keep it going, and they sacrificed a great deal. Why should we sacrifice? Is it to earn God's favor? God, look at all that I gave. Surely you're going to be impressed. Surely now I can get to heaven. Surely now you're going to be impressed. It doesn't work that way. If you're a child of God, God cannot love you any less than he already does. Let me put it to you this way. I got it in the wrong order. He cannot love you anymore. He can't love you anymore. He loves you to the uttermost. He proved it. There's not even a smidgen that he could do extra to show his love for you. He gave everything. The Father gave his Son. The Son gave his life. There wasn't even a little bit he could give. There's no more. God cannot love you any more than he does, and he will not love you any less. And so we're not trying to merit favor with God. We're not saying, okay, God, look what I gave. You know, pretty good, huh? No. There's a heart of thanksgiving. There's a heart of, Lord, you are worthy. Lord, I'm not doing this to gain your favor. I'm doing this because I love you. I'm doing this because I'm thankful. I'm doing this because I want to worship you. And that really does lead us to what we're going to do here this morning. We should be people that are so overcome with the great sacrifice that God has made on our behalf that we want to sacrificially give to helping others. And just, we want to be marked by that. We want to bear some of the family resemblance as children of God. God is a God who loves sacrificially, and we want to love sacrificially as well. So we're going to take communion here in a moment, and we're going to do it a little bit differently. I'm going to pass out the elements. Normally we do one at a time, but we're going to play one last song, and you don't need to stand and sing that, but if you want to look at the lyrics, it's a great song. We're remembering just how great God is, but hold on to the cracker, which in our case this morning is just a gluten-free cracker, and it's just some grape juice. Hold on to both of those, and as I'm passing out the elements and we're listening to this song, you know, reflect in your own heart. Think about what God has done for you in Christ. Think about the forgiveness that you have because of what Jesus did for you. We're called to remember what he did. And again, if you're here because you want a nice little snack, that's not what it's about. Just crackers and juice, but we're doing this to remember the body and the blood of Jesus. We're doing this to remember that because of the sacrifice, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we can now be right with God. We have fellowship, or we call it communion, common union with God. We can have fellowship with God because of what Jesus did for us in our place. But also, we're celebrating the oneness that we have with each other because of what Jesus did for us. We are one body in Christ, with Christ as our head. So we're remembering that. We're remembering the freedom that we have. We're forgiven. We've been purchased, and we're one with him now, and we can be one with each other for his glory. So hold on to both of these. Isaiah, go ahead and play that next video. So we'll start with the bread. This was a reminder of the body of Jesus. Jesus took the Passover celebration and turned it into the Lord's table. He took that Old Testament symbolism and he fulfilled that. He then became the Passover lamb. He was the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. He gave his body. And at that night when he broke the bread and distributed it, he said, take this, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we're gonna pray and then take together, and then we'll share in the juice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you that he was willing and able to die for our sins, and that he was raised 3 days later, proving that he accomplished all that he set out to accomplish. Thank you that he gave his body. He gave his all, everything. He gave it all. He couldn't have given a little bit more. There was nothing else to give. He gave it all. And, oh, Lord, we're so grateful. And we don't do anything to repay you because we can't. We don't do anything to earn favor with you because we can't. But, oh, because of this great love, we want to serve you. We want to have hearts surrendered to you. We want to be the right kind of worshipers. So thank you for this precious gift. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's partake. And remember, it was that same night that Jesus would be betrayed. that after supper they passed the cup. And Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. This is, you know, that this is symbolic. Man, I can't talk all of a sudden. Symbolic of what Jesus would do in spilling his blood." Sometimes we think that, you know, all the mention of blood and the singing of blood is kind of icky, and it is. But it reminds us of the seriousness of sin and how disgusting sin is. Because of our sin, and because of the great love that God has for us, God gave himself. He spilled his blood, and he didn't just spill his blood, but he gave his life so that we could live. And that's what we're reminded of. And so let's pray and thank the Lord for giving us his life. Lord, thank you. Thank you for shedding your blood. It was in a gruesome, shameful way, excruciatingly painful and humiliating. But you endured that because of your great love for us. And it was only through the shedding of your blood that we could be right with you. Thank you for doing for us what we were unable to do for ourselves. Thank you that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There wasn't something good in us. You didn't pick us because of us and our abilities or merit. But even while we were your enemies, Christ died for us. No greater love is there than this, that a man would lay down his life for a brother. And Jesus, you had so much to give. It was all yours. It's still all yours. You had everything, and you gave it all because of how much you loved us. So thank you for what this represents. Thank you that through your blood we could be cleansed. Thank you that you absorbed the full wrath that we deserved. And you rose 3 days later, proving that you accomplished all that you set out to accomplish. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake. And remember, we're not remembering a dead Savior who's buried in a tomb somewhere. That tomb's empty. He's alive. We serve a risen Savior. Though he was crucified, dead, and buried, he lives forevermore. What a God. God bless you. Let us be the right kind of worshipers. With all due respect, it's not about you. It's about him, and it's for him, to his glory. God bless you.